Our text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. If you're using the Pew Bibles located in front of you, you can find it on page 953. Once again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that any one has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Amen.
Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask you now to come and help us by your Holy Spirit to understand the Word. Some are here skeptically, just listening, trying to figure out what's going on here. We pray that you'd meet with them. Others are coming expectantly. And we pray, Lord God, that you would answer their expectation beyond what they've asked or imagined. Help me to walk closely with you as I preach, Lord, and everything I say to be an overflow from your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about building the church. About building the church, about ministering in the church, serving in the church, and just actually building up the people of God and what each person's role is in building the church. The reason I want to focus on that and look at that this morning is because in verse 10, we hear the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthians that they are supposed to be careful how they build. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then in verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And here's the clear command, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So these Corinthian Christians had been basically building the church like this. They had been building the church like it was a popularity contest. The same way high school students elect a student council. You know, they gather around the most popular guy and then they vote for him and make the most popular guy the president, the most popular girl the vice president. The Corinthians were all about having a popularity contest where they were like, I'm of Paul, he's my favorite teacher. I'm of Apollos, he's my favorite teacher. And they were gathering around their favorites, and that's how they were trying to build the church, by making a bunch of cliques around your favorite teacher. And it wasn't going very well for them. And Paul tells them here that he's going to lay out for them how you build the church. And he tells them that they need to be careful about how they build it. And so I want to speak this morning about building the church and being careful how you build. And I think this is relevant really to everyone. I think it's relevant if you're a non-Christian. I mean, what happens when non-Christians start exploring Christianity or looking into the gospel is invariably you start wrestling with, what about this thing called the church? I mean, maybe I'm warming to the idea of Jesus. Maybe I'm starting to get used to the idea of Jesus. Maybe think he's got a thing or two to tell me, but church seems to be full of hypocrites. Church seems to be a colossal disappointment on the face of history. I've read enough about history to have seen something about the Crusades. And so you start to wipe away any good feelings about Jesus because of the reality of the church. And I guess the thing we would want to say to you is if you're turned off of Jesus because of the church, we understand. And we can empathize with that because many of us here have been turned off of Jesus by the church as well. And there just are churches that make Jesus look bad. And even in churches that are healthy, even there are churches where there's some real spiritual life, there's a tendency in every church to go south, to begin to decay, to begin to drift into hypocrisy. And I recognize that tendency in my own heart. Every Christian would recognize that tendency in their own self, that they really could become the person who makes Jesus look bad if they don't stand on guard, if they don't continue to sort of draw near to God and live in a spiritual reality. And so all I want to say to you is if you're looking at Christianity and you're wondering, what do I make of the church? What I want to say to you this morning is what we're doing this morning is we're looking into the Word of God because we recognize how quickly we could go bad. And we're looking at the Word of God because the Word of God is what keeps us on the straight and narrow. The Word of God is the only hope any church has to actually continue to represent Jesus in a way that would actually make Jesus look more like a flower than a weed. And so what we're doing this morning in looking at the Bible and devoting ourselves to the Bible is trying to actually become more like Jesus so that we're actually giving Him a good name and commending Him to you and making it so that you could think, okay, I'm looking at Jesus, but I'm actually looking at the church too, and the church, at least this one, I'm hoping, is beginning to make Jesus look good and attractive. And I can see how this church actually might line up with Jesus instead of being on a fundamentally different page than Jesus. The other reason I think this message is important, thinking about how you build the church, how you grow a church, is really for new Christians. We've had the privilege in recent weeks and months to see many new Christians baptized. And it's important, right at the beginning of your Christian life, that you hear someone say, God wants you building the church. He's not just about having the pastors build the church. He's certainly not about just having the leadership or the educated people build the church. God does not have a practice squad. God only has people who are on the team playing. He always has all of His people, everyone who gets saved, are saved so that they play in the actual game on the field. There's no riding the pine. There's no bench warmers. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is meant to stand back as an observer and watch other people build the church. He hasn't delegated so, oh, it's the pastors. Look at them go. Watch the all-star team move. That's not at all the way God builds the church. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says He saved every Christian by grace for good works which God created beforehand for us to do. And so people always have themselves in some category where they don't actually get to be in on the action. I'm divorced, so I can't actually really build the church. Or I'm too busy with my family, so I can't actually really build the church. I've never been to seminary, so I can't really build the church. And all of that are lies from the devil. They're all lies from the pit of hell. The truth of the matter is, when God saves a person, He saves them so that they can take part in building the church, which is unbelievable. Think about this. I mean, there is nothing else in the world that is guaranteed to succeed. Literally, your family can fall apart. Literally, the business that you've grown up and that may be successful right now can go downhill in just a minute. But the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. The church is going to grow. It's going to flourish. It's like a mustard seed that starts off as the smallest seed in the garden and then it goes blam! Like it goes everywhere. It's going to conquer the earth and cover the planet with people who worship God. And God says He wants everyone, educated, uneducated, divorced, married, single, everyone who's genuinely saved is called to have a real, active, meaningful role in building the church of Jesus Christ. And this is an important word for unbelievers, important word for believers, new believers, and for older believers. It's important that older believers hear about why we should be building the church. Why? Because what happens is when you're a new believer, you hear a message about how you're supposed to be building the church, and then you jump in, and then you're an older believer, and you're tired. You're actually doing it, and it's killing you. And you're exhausted. and this thing is not any fun anymore. And so you have to keep going back, why am I doing this? Okay, yeah, I remember, it's the bride of Christ. Okay, let me get my head on straight. Again, we have to keep coming back to the basics because church work, now listen to me, I mean this, church work will kill you. It will kill you. You really love people. You really pour into them. You really love them. It will kill you. It will make you hard-pressed, but not crushed. It will make you confused, but not given to despair. It will be a taking up of your cross daily. And any pastor who comes along and tells you that church work won't drain you, that it won't deplete you, that it won't break your heart, is selling you a lie. They can't deliver. They can't deliver. Because this is reality, and reality is full of broken sinners, and if you're going to care for them with the cross, it's going to cost you. But Jesus can sustain you. He can help you. He can keep coming along every few years with the message on why to build the church, and here's a few good reasons. And so here I am this morning to do that, to keep you spurred on. So what do you need to build the church? What do you need? What needs to be going on in your mind and your actions and your heart in order to build the church? And the first thing you need is not directions. The first thing you need is not a list of what you need to do to build the church. The first thing you need to do if you're going to build a church is you need to know what the church is. You need to know what the church is. I mean, if you think that the church is like a theater where people get entertained. And I know that the Red Velvet Stadium seating could have confused you. You might think this is a place to be entertained. But let me help you. Don't let the Red Velvet Stadium seating fool you. You're not here to be entertained. The church is not primarily a place that just educates people. It's not a school. It's not primarily a place where you just get entertained. It's not a theater. The church is a people of God who are being discipled so that they actually become like Jesus. So it involves learning. Yeah, it can be entertaining occasionally, but that's not the goal. But what's going on is we're being trained in learning to be like Jesus. And Paul uses two images for this. He says in verse 9, you are God's field, God's building. Look at that. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So what's the first thing you need to know to build the church? You need to know what the church is. And the first thing you need to know about what the church is that it, first of all, is a field and it is a building. And we need to dig into those images a little bit because obviously they're symbolic. Paul's not actually thinking the church is full of dirt with like a high nitrogen, you know, compound. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're a field where God is producing spiritual fruit. The background for this comes from Isaiah chapter 5. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 for a second. And you see, really, the imagery here goes back to hundreds of years before Jesus, where God compared his people to a field. He compared his people to a vineyard. So when Paul says, you're God's field, he's probably thinking along these lines, like Isaiah chapter 5, you are the people that God is growing up like a field to produce spiritual fruit. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And so here God is using an image to talk about how he cared for his people in the Old Testament. He says, look, I took the people of Israel, I took them into a land of milk and honey, and I didn't just take a couple of 79-cent seeds from Home Depot and sprinkle them on some dry ground. I actually took choice vines, I planted them in a good garden, I got the rocks out, I actually created a field that should have brought me a crop. And it says, I looked for grapes, I was looking for grapes, but instead I got sour grapes. And so what it's talking about is how God cared for his people. He nurtured his people. Many of you are parenting. You're trying to set up circumstances where your kids can grow spiritually. You're trying to feed them the word so they grow spiritually, but you know full well you can't make the crop happen. And this is what happened with God, with Israel. He could have made the crop happen, but He fed the people of Israel. He cared for the people of Israel. But He looked for grapes, and He got sour grapes. Look at verse 7. We see what happened in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. See, we're not talking just about a field here. This field is a people. The vineyard of the house of Israel is the house. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. And He looked for justice. Those are the kind of grapes He wanted. He wanted justice. And behold, bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. See, what happened was God took Israel and He gave them everything a nation would need to be righteous. He gave them good laws. He gave them good circumstances. He gave them peace. He gave them everything you'd need that you'd think you'd need for people to grow up and actually be good people. But it didn't work. They actually yielded unrighteousness. They yielded sour grapes. But what's happened now in the New Testament, what's happened now since Jesus has come, is that God has gathered a new people. And with this new people, He's actually given each one of them new hearts. And what He's done with this new people is He's forgiven all of their sins. And now they are actually producing the fruit of the Spirit. They're actually gathering a different kind of crop. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, gentleness, kindness. That's what's happening in the people of God. They are producing Christ-like characters. So follow me here. When Paul says, you're God's field, he's like, listen, what Israel failed to do, what they were supposed to bring forth righteousness, but they didn't, you're doing now. You're actually bringing forth spiritual fruit. You're God's field. I'm a preacher. I'm preaching God's word. And when you preach God's word, you're throwing out seed. You're throwing out fertilizer. You're doing everything you can. And the people of God are to grow up to be Christ-like. And so we're not entertaining here. We're not merely educating here. We're actually trying to grow a spiritual crop of Christ-likeness in God's field. Some people are concerned with social justice in the world. Amen. They're concerned about people doing what's right. The only place where people will truly be transformed to do what's right in a way that is pleasing to God is in God's field. In the church. But then he uses another image, and this one's really important. He says, you are God's field, God's building. Now, isn't that quite an attractive image? You are a building. Well, he's not talking about any building. He's talking about the temple of God. He's saying, you are God's field, and he's saying, you are God's temple. Look at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It says these words. It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. He's saying to the church, you are God's building. And then in context, he says, you are that temple. Well, God's temple was where He dwelled with His people. He's where He spent time with His people. It's how He related to His people. When Jesus visited the temple, when He was alive, everyone was selling things in it. They'd turned it into a market. And He said, my temple will be a house of prayer for all nations. You see, the temple of God is a place where people are supposed to commune with God. They're supposed to relate to God. They're supposed to be in a relationship with God where He dwells with them and they dwell with Him and they know each other and they're on speaking terms. They've been forgiven. They know God. Now listen to this. Put this together for a second. You are God's field. You're where He's growing Christ-like character, and you are God's temple. You're where He's meeting people. You're where He's spending time with people, relating to people, knowing people. You are a place where lives are changed, and you are a place of spiritual intimacy. That is the church. If you don't know that, you can never know whether the church is working or not. Because you might like get on the website And the website's amazing and incredible pictures, and it tells you all the times to be places at all, and they're actually right. And you go there and something happens, and you might think that that means something's actually happening. But that doesn't mean anything's happening. It doesn't mean something's happening until when the people get together at the right times and the right places, you actually see real communion with God happening. And real Christ-like character being formed. When that's happening, the church is growing and the church is being built the way it ought to be growing and the way it ought to be being built. So the first thing you need when you're seeking to grow the church is you need to know what the church is. And she is a field and she is a temple where we relate and have a relationship with God. The second thing you need to know to build the church of Jesus Christ is you need good leadership. You need good leadership. You actually need excellent leadership. And we're going to read verse 10. And in verse 10, if you read it one way, Paul sounds insanely proud, and if you read it another way, he sounds insanely humble. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." Now here's Paul, and so what are you, Paul? Well, I'm skilled. How good are you? I'm a master. I'm a master builder. Skilled master builder. So here's Paul to ask, how are you doing in your work, Paul? I'm a skilled master builder. Do you know what you're doing? I know exactly what I'm doing. And the word here, part of the word here is he's an architect who's building a church and he's bold enough to say, I'm good at it. Now read the verse again. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. Why are you good at this, Paul? Why do you know how to build churches? Because of the grace of God. What do you do on your own, Paul? I stone churches. That's what I do. I kill them. That's what he did. Remember, before he was a Christian, Paul was not a good church planter. There's no book on church planting that will tell you to start off by stoning Christians. That is not part of good church planting. So Paul, by grace, by what was not natural to him, by the mercy of God, Paul was changed into someone who was actually skilled and actually a master at building churches. Now, this is a key lesson about humility. People think all the time that humility is talking about how lame you are, how terrible you are, how you can't do anything, how you're functionally incompetent, how you're a stupid idiot. And when people talk like that the most, we think they're the most humble. Actually, people like that are often proud. No, 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 you're not that dumb. No, no, no. Oh, it all goes on them. Everything's about them. They tell you how bad you are, and you pet them. That's the deal. That's how that works. Humility is when you ask the Lord to do a work in your life, and He does it, and then you praise God that He did it. That's humility. It's actually humble to acknowledge the grace of God in your life. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You might think I'm insanely proud, and you might think I'm insanely humble. This church has 8 pastors, not one. Why? Because there's no apostles living anymore, so we thought that a few pastors would be a good idea to lead the church. No. Seriously, the Bible tells us the church should be led by a group of pastors, not by one pastor. Because the ministry of the church is not built well when it's built on a personality. It's built well when you've got, in our case, 8 men who are utterly committed to laying out the gospel. What did it mean for Paul to be a skilled master builder? Did it mean he was a brilliant administrator? Not necessarily. Did it mean he was a brilliant creative artsy guy? Not necessarily. It meant that he knew how to lay out the gospel. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? I laid a foundation. What was your foundation, Paul? I taught people about Jesus. I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. That was the foundation I built people's lives on. They weren't saved. I told them about Jesus. They got saved. I told them more about Jesus. I built a ministry. I made the ministry all about Jesus. I held a worship service. I had people sing about Jesus. I had people pray through Jesus. I preached them about Jesus. And then when they needed counseling later on, what did you do? Told them more about Jesus, because that's what I do. I'm a skilled master builder. Any pastor who makes everything they say all about the cross of Jesus Christ is good at what they're doing. They are a skilled master builder. They are doing it right. They are laying the foundation. Because you know what happens when you do this? People don't go, oh, you've got an amazing personality. Oh, I love your legalistic rules. They make me feel so secure and warm. No, they love Jesus. They get established in grace. They start thinking, I could actually be a temple. I could actually relate to God, because he keeps talking about grace and how you relate to God by grace, and I could actually change, because he keeps talking about Jesus and how Jesus Christ changes lives. Do you get what I'm saying? The gospel is what makes skilled master builders. And I know your elders. I know them. I sit with them when they are alone, when you don't see them, and I know what they talk about, and they talk all the time. How do we make sure that we build this ministry on grace? How do we make sure that the teaching going on there is focused on Jesus? How do we make sure that the songs in that worship focus people on Jesus Christ? And that's what we're doing. Everything we're doing is geared to be a skilled master builder. When Jesus shows up, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to have to hide my head. I want to be able to say to Jesus, Jesus, I was just talking about Jesus, so Jesus, I think you'll like that. And that's skilled master building. And you need that. You don't have that foundation, there's nothing you can do to save a church. If the church doesn't have the foundation of Jesus Christ, you can be the slickest web designer. You can be the most incredible people person. You can't save that thing. Because there's no foundation in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The first thing you need to build the church, you need to know what the church is. She's a field. She's a temple. The second thing you need to know is you need good leadership. And the third thing you need is you need all hands on deck. You need all hands on deck. Look at what Paul says here. He says, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Paul built the whole church? No, someone else is building upon it. Was Paul a micromanager who planted his first church and then couldn't leave because he was afraid everyone would mess it up? No, he kept leaving. One city after the next, he just kept leaving. He said, here, take the Bible, follow everything it says, and you'll be fine. I mean, they didn't have Bibles, but he did say, I commit you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Paul entrusted the building of the church not just to himself, the skilled master builder. And it's tempting when you're a skilled master builder to make sure that you're the only skilled master builder around. But he passed it off to others to build the church. And some people say, well, this passage is talking to other teachers. Paul's saying, I built the foundation, now other teachers are going to build the church. But I don't think there's any reason in this passage to think it's talking about teachers. There's probably a special application of teachers. But when you read through this passage, we're going to do this, it just keeps talking about if anyone's building, when each one is building, anyone building, they're going to be judged. It's just general. The whole context of the letter at this point is not to teachers, it's just to all the Corinthians. Let me show you what I'm saying. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and they just use a general term, and someone else is building upon it. Then he goes on, let each one, not necessarily teachers, just each one, take care how he builds it. Let no one lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Another general term in verse 12. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We're talking here to each one, to anyone. We're talking to the people of God. Paul lays the foundation, and then all of God's people are called to build the church. They're all called into the work. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, we'll start in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It's talking about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he says, and Jesus gave the apostles, those are teachers, the prophets, more teachers, the evangelists, more teachers, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Who does it say here does the work of the ministry? It's the saints. It's the people of God. Who equips them? Who equips them is teachers, but who actually does it? It's the saints. Now we hear that, and that's right. It's the people of God who do the ministry. But have you ever really noticed how seriously the New Testament takes that? Let's say you've got a really difficult situation where someone is falling away from the faith. Like they're going to lose their faith. Who should go talk to them? Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Who's supposed to encourage people not to fall away from the faith? It's the brothers. It's the sisters. It's the average person. It's the saved people of God, part of God's field. The field's supposed to tend the field. The building's supposed to build the building. It's amazing. Let's say you have something really serious like church discipline. You're going to deal with church discipline. Matthew 18. How many times does Matthew 18 mention pastors? Anyone know? Oh, better read it. Matthew 18. The non-Christians are sitting here going, well, it's okay that I don't know my Bible. Apparently no one here knows it too. But anyway, Matthew 18. Now notice how much focus there is on pastors and their deep involvement in church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell the pastor. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll only keep reading. If your brother sins against you, this is Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And make sure one of those two or three are a pastor, or it doesn't count. Anyone read that?
No.
That's not in my Bible. Okay. So anyway, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church,
let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you see what's happening here? When you need to encourage someone, that's the people of God's responsibility. When someone needs to be disciplined, that's the people of God's responsibility. Our pastor is going to be in the mix, shepherding, overseeing, encouraging. Absolutely. But it's not dependent on the equippers. They're there to equip. You see, if Jesus has got 100 people in a church, he doesn't want one or two people doing the ministry. He wants 100 people doing the ministry. If there's 350 people in a church, then he wants 350 people doing the ministry. This is insanely effective. Have everyone on the team playing all the time. Have the whole team in the game. Have everyone participating in the advance of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus wants. And so you need not just to know what the church is. You don't just need good leadership, but you also need all hands on deck. So let me ask you this. Like, what is the passion of your life? What's the passion of your life? I was reading this week about a guy who's in a Jeep club, found out that his Jeep club had a website, found out that on the website he could get together with other guys in the Jeep club. He spent all his time, you know, buying his perfect Jeep and getting a nice Jeep and spending it with the other guys who like Jeeps. And then one day the Jeep club and the church scheduled an event on the same day, and he was, you know, irritated with the church. He was messing up his Jeep club involvement. Is Jeep club sin? No. What's the passion of your life? What organization in the world are you burning to see grow? What field do you want to see produce a harvest more than anything else? Is it your garden in your backyard? Or the church? What building, what enterprise has gripped you more than anything else? Listen, we can't afford to have some people saying, well, I'm only here for a year. I'm not really going to get involved in building the church. If you're here for a year, build a year. Or we can't have really people, well, I just like the preaching. I'm just coming for the preaching. That's not going to work. The church is not a preaching center. It's not a classroom. It's a field, and it's a building where God is building His people, and all hands have to be on deck with whatever time and with whatever resources God gives you. Now, fourth thing. You need to know what the church is. You need good leadership. You need all hands on deck. And you need the right motivation. You need the right motivation. Here's how the right motivation goes. The right motivation in this passage is that you need to know that there's a great day coming when all of your work will be revealed. You need to know there's a great day coming when all of your work will be revealed. Look at what it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Some basic truths we can see in this passage. One, there's a day coming that won't be like other days. And the main thing that's going to happen is that all of our works, and really I think all the works of the whole world, will be revealed. You see that emphasis? It says that the day will come and works will be manifest. It says the day will disclose certain works. It says that works will be revealed, and then it says that works will be tested. So there's a day coming that's not like every other day. And it's a day where, unlike most days, I don't know about you, but I find you can't see what's clearly happening most days. But there's a day coming where everything will be crystal clear. Everything will be disclosed. Everything will be manifested. Everything will be revealed. And then we're told on that day, for believers, there will be either great reward or there will be loss of reward. There will be great reward or there will be great loss of reward. Verse 14, if someone's work survives, that he's built on the foundation, if it survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now we need to back up, because this is actually a truth that many evangelical Christians don't understand. And you need to realize that the entire world is going to be judged by works. The entire world is going to be judged by works. Look at that in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus Himself, Jesus who gave us salvation by grace, teaches us that the whole world will be judged by works. You need to understand it. Maybe the reason you're not motivated, maybe the reason you're not getting into loving the church is you don't understand the way the world works, the way the Bible actually is put together. Jesus said, verse 28 of chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, there's a day coming, an hour coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, they're going to hear Jesus' voice, and they're going to come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What's the difference going to be? The difference is going to be how they lived. Whether or not they did good, they get life. They do evil, they get judgment. Matthew 25 teaches the same thing. Jesus says He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will be those who visited Him in prison and loved Him. And the goats will be those who didn't visit believers in prison and care for them in their hour of need. There's going to be a judgment by works. Now someone's saying, what about grace? Can we go back? You said the foundation of the church was grace and Jesus Christ. What's this all about? What's this all about people being judged by works? How does that work? Here's how it works. First of all, if you have even one good work in your life, if you've even done one thing that's pleasing to God in your whole life, it's because you were saved by grace and not by works. That's the starting point. The starting point is God comes into people's lives that are a mess, they're doing evil, they're heading for resurrection and judgment, and what He does is He declares them righteous because of Jesus. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God, and He saves them, and He declares them righteous, and then they're actually changed, and they begin to do good works. Now, is that grace? That's grace! And so when you come to the final day of judgment, God's not going to pull out a magnifying glass and say, are you perfect enough to get to heaven? The answer to that would be no. The question will be, have you actually been changed so that you're doing good works? And if you are, you're going to the resurrection of life. You're standing before God. You got to get this. You're standing before God is based on the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But there's a coming day, a day of judgment, where God will see who's been doing evil and who's been doing good. And it's those who've been genuinely saved, who've come to love widows and orphans, who've come to have true religion, they will be those who have good works and they will enter into their Father's kingdom. Now, there's actually one more truth to go on top of that. This blows me away. Not only does God intend to save you from hell, justify you, make you new, fill your life with good works, and then take you to the last day of judgment and save you and say you've been doing good works. He intends to reward you for the good works that you've been doing. Now, someone will say, this doesn't sound gracious, and that person is not listening. Because here's what I'm saying. When you are going to hell, and God gives you the righteousness of Jesus, and then He says, I want you, hellbound sinner, to now be my child and to build my bride, my field, my building. I want you to build it, and for everything you do for me, I'm going to reward you dollar for dollar. That's grace. That's grace. Ephesians chapter 6 says, you will be rewarded. He will pay back people for every good thing they've done. That's amazing. Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And He wants you living, just celebrating the fact, not only am I going to heaven, but I'm going to be rewarded. And then finally, this thing this passage teaches is this. There are some Christians who are going to be saved, and they were good, they were changed, but their work in building the kingdom was so shoddy and so poor that they're going to go to heaven by the skin of their teeth. They'll be saved because salvation is by grace and not works. But they will suffer loss. And there'll be many tears to wipe away from their eyes when they get to the last day. Did you see that in 1 Corinthians? Do you see what I'm saying to you is coming from the Word? 1 Corinthians says this. It says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Just barely. Completely, because it's all based on Jesus' death, but just barely out of the fire. If you're sitting here thinking, good, there's a way to go to heaven without doing anything in the church, I wonder if you know Jesus at all. In fact, there's a warning for people who don't care about the church and are just destructive of the church right there in verses 16 and verse 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, they just move in God's temple and create havoc and they don't care about the church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Anyone who has just a disregard and a divisive nature and just wants to destroy the church, they will be destroyed. So again, we've got three categories of people. We keep coming back to this. You got people who are in the church and they're just out to kill it. God's going to kill them. You've got people in the church and they're building on the foundation. God's going to reward them. And then you've got people who are, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they're going to get saved. But it's not going to be nearly as pretty a day as it could have been. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, any true child of God's heart now is like, how do I build? How do I build so as to be rewarded? How do I build so that it won't be destroyed? How do I build so that when everything comes clean, when it's all revealed, God is still saying, that's good work. And here's the thing, you can be a skilled master builder. You actually can be a good worker in the church. God's Holy Spirit can make you someone who's valuable to the church. I love that passage in the book of Acts. Tabitha, whose name was Dorcas. I like Tabitha better because it's a better name than Dorcas. But anyway, Tabitha dies. She was this woman who cared for widows. And she dies. And so you know what they do? They go, oh, you know, people die. That's what happens. No, they go, she can't die. Somebody go get an apostle and raise her from the dead. She's too valuable to the team. So they go and they get Peter. They bring Peter in. Peter lays his hands on Tabitha. He prays on Tabitha. And she comes back to life. That's what you ought to be hoping to do with your life. You ought to be hoping that when you die, they hold an all-night prayer meeting to get you back. I'm not kidding. You can be a tremendous blessing to the church. You can build the church. You can build the field. Not you, but you in the power of the Holy Spirit. You following God's Word. You really can be used of God to mightily build His kingdom. By the grace of God, you can be a skilled master builder. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. Four things you need. Four things you need to build with. The gospel, the word, prayer, and people. The gospel, the word, prayer, and people. You build with that, and you don't need to wonder if your work will last when the fire comes. It will last. Why do I suggest these four things? The gospel, the word, prayer, and a focus on people. Here's why I say these things. First of all, because of verse 10 and 11. End of verse 10, Paul says, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for," let each one take care how he builds upon it, "for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now this verse is a bit tricky, but I think the logic is going something like this. Take care how you build, because there's only one foundation, and that's Jesus, and you definitely want to line what you're doing up with Jesus. This is John Piper, and I think it's helpful. Let each one take care how he builds, because we're building on the foundation. You want to build in line with that foundation. So you want to build with gospel. Because gospel building lines up with gospel foundation. And then he says this. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one will become manifest." Well, what does that teach us? It teaches us that we should choose imperishable building materials instead of perishable building materials. What's the difference between gold, silver, and precious jewels and wood, hay, and straw? What's different about them is what happens when the fire comes. When the fire comes, gold and silver and precious jewels are fine. They might melt, they might take on a different shape, but they're good to go. They're still gold, they're still silver, they're still precious jewels. Wood, hay, straw, gone. So you need to choose imperishable building materials like the Word, like prayer, and like building on people, because those things last. They last forever. You entertain people, your work will be built up. You minister to them out of anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's going to get burned up. What will last through the fire is gospel, word, prayer, and people. So let me make a few comments about each of these and then I'll close. I'm sorry, I'm going long and don't think we're going to be able to get to the Lord's Supper, but hopefully this will be helpful. Let's say you got a married couple. And he wants to give more money to missions. And she wants to get the kids swimming lessons. And they're fighting about it. It's bad. It's like Sunday morning World War III. Swimming lessons or missions. And they call you. They want your help. You're single, you're married, doesn't matter. You know the Bible. You've got a good reputation. They're calling you in for counsel. And you listen to their problems and you say, okay, I got it. You can give a little more to missions and just put the older kids in swimming lessons. You give a little, she gives a little, you give a little more to missions, you get some of the kids in swimming lessons, and they look at you and they're like, you're brilliant. This is incredible. No more fighting. We've compromised. We're back on the same page. We're kissing and hugging. We love each other again. And the whole thing has nothing to do with the gospel. No gospel there. You could have done that like on Oprah. There's nothing amazing about that. You give a little, she gives a little. make it all work out. You see, the gospel comes and it says, Jesus Christ is a Lord who died for a church, and the church is a bride who loves her Lord, and the Lord needs to love and sacrifice, and the bride needs to submit and come up under the Lord. And any counsel that doesn't emphasize that might help people get along, but it's going to get burned up. It's not gospel. You need gospel counseling. People say, how do I know if I've counseled the gospel? You'll know. That's ridiculous. How do I know if I've counseled the gospel? It will have something to do with Jesus, and it will have a lot to do with the Bible. This is not some vague thing that only the experts can do. Counsel that doesn't bring people to the cross and bring their lives into conformity with the cross in every relationship isn't gospel counseling, and it's going to burn up. Even if it makes... There's lots of married couples in the church that get along, and they don't really get along because of the gospel. They just get along. What's important is that people be built up because of the gospel. And then you need to be built up by the Word. Why do we take such care to make sure the elders of Emmanuel are men who love the gospel and they're actually godly men? Why? Because we don't want the ministry to get burned up. Why do we take such care to make sure every ministry is built on the Word? Because we don't want the ministry burned up. Listen, if you will take the Word and believe it and put it into practice, even when you look like a complete idiot, when the fire comes, you'll have nothing to be ashamed about. That's a tremendous confidence. That's really what gets me before I go to bed, or that's what gets me as I go through my day. I want to know, have I done what God wants? And the only way I know whether I've done what God wants is, have I done what the Word says? And if I've done what the Word says, everyone can hate me, everyone can criticize me, even fire can come from heaven. And I'll be rewarded. Not lose anything. And so will you. And prayer. I wonder what the last day will reveal about prayer. People at Emmanuel, we can't do it without God, right? And God will come along and disclose and say, yes, you thought you could. You totally thought you could. You totally thought you could do this without asking me for help. There will be a day when it's abundantly clear whether or not we are actually God-dependent or independent. We can fool each other for now. Maybe we can get to 50 years, get to heaven, and then we will have fooled each other all through our lives, and the day will come and it will be revealed, did you build that ministry on prayer? Did you really believe you had to have the Holy Spirit? Because if you believed that, you would ask, you would plead, you would seek, you would get alone. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, it says, he's talking to believers. He's warning them not to be hypocrites, but he's talking to believers. It says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. How do you minister so that God rewards? You get alone with God and pray. Christy and I have just been revamping our schedule right now. And the reason we're revamping is because we're realizing we need the most important thing we can do for our kids, the most important thing we can do for people in the church is not to be available every minute if we haven't first been available to God in prayer. The most significant thing that might happen in your ministry is that you might block off the time to not be with people so much, but to seek the Lord for His blessing and His power and His help. When the day comes and the fire comes and everything's disclosed, and we said, we believed it was all going to be the Holy Spirit, we said God would have to do it, God will show whether we believe that. He'll disclose that. And prayerless ministry will be burned up ministry. Do you believe that? Do you believe prayerless ministry will not be valuable on the last day? And then finally, people. Gospel, word, prayer, people. Some people, they're like sitting alone memorizing verses, then they're sitting alone reading books, then they're sitting alone, you know, or just with a small group of people, but they're not really ever moving out into people's lives, and they're like, I'm winning now. I'm winning. Because I always do an hour-long devotion every day. You ever with anyone? No, not with anybody, ever. I mean, I read their blog comments, but I'm actually never spending time with them. Ministry that will make it through the fire is ministry that's in people's lives, that loves them, talks to them, cares for them, gets to know them, doesn't stand aloof, isn't always just talking about my boundaries, but is serving others and caring for them. Brothers and sisters, I just, like, you know, now think with this just for one second, then we're done. Everyone here who has become a Christian, you were going to go to hell. Like, really. Last night I had a sore shoulder. I was whimpering like a baby beside my wife. I mean, it was just bad. And I'm thinking to myself, in hell, your whole body hurts like this, only worse, and all the time, and forever. And I'm not going to hell because of Jesus' death on the cross. I'm going to heaven. And now here I am, and God says, okay, I want you to build my church. I want you to lay the foundation of the gospel, and I want people to build on it. And what's going to happen is, I want to get you into heaven, and I want to reward you like crazy. I want to lavish grace on you for eternity. I want to save you. I want to get you out of hell. I want to bring you to be with me. And then I want to lavish treasures on you, and I will repay you for every work you do. Let's get busy. That's just, I don't need to comment on that, right? That's just logical, right? Let's pray. Father God, would you make us a people who are motivated by your love and by the last day? Lord God, we pray that we would not be content with prayerless, wordless, gospelless, peopleless ministry. But Lord God, we would long for you to motivate us to work while the day is day. And then when the day of revelation comes, Lord, we would not be ashamed and all of our work would endure. Lord, build your church, we pray. Not with things that look good in this life, but with things that will look good on the last day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.